So we've got the Bible reading now. So if you could all turn your Bibles to Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 5 in the church Bibles. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman put you here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate."
Thank you, Sarah, very much indeed for that reading. Let's pray for God's help as we study this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good word. And Lord, since we know that Satan loves to attack your word, making us doubt it, we pray that this morning you would help our hearts to be soft and teachable, that we would listen to what you're saying to us here this morning. For those of us for whom this is all brand new, we pray that you would open their eyes to see just exactly what has gone wrong with the world. And for those of us who've studied this passage many times before, please may this not be old news. Please may it be fresh to us this morning as we see more clearly the depths of our sin, but therefore more clearly the wonder of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from Genesis 3, verse 5. I hope you've all got it open in front of you. Incidentally, we're going to start not putting the passage on the screen. So those of you who are at home, if you don't mind bringing a Bible with you when you come to join us at church, and those of us who are in the building, we'll have a Bible given to each of you on the way in. It partly makes it slightly easier for the tech team, but it's also great to have the Bible open right in front of us so that we can see what is being said and check that it is being said against the Bible. So verse 5, this is Satan, the snake, speaking. "God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Look at the news on any particular day, and yes, you might see some good news. You might see some celebrations of things that are happening, but sadly, you'll also see bad news. And that was certainly the case when I looked at the news on Friday, and I saw the appalling murder of an MP in a church by someone who attacked him with a knife while he was doing his job as a public servant. It was appalling. And add to that racism, COVID, suicide bombers, fraud, poverty, global warming. What is going on? What's gone wrong with the world? Over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at Genesis 1 to 4, and we've just made our way to the end of chapter 2. And we've seen how good everything is, a relationship with our Creator, a beautiful garden, the gifts of work and rest and relationships. But now everything unravels. Genesis 3 tells us loud and clear what has gone wrong with the world, the account of the fall, which we're going to look at this week and next week. And although many of us will be familiar with this passage, we cannot view life without this lens. We cannot view life without this lens to understand what has gone wrong in the world on the wider scale and in our own hearts. And actually, as we understand the depth and the gravity of our sin, we get to see the wonder of the cross more clearly. So let's look at this story in three parts: the temptation, the sin, and the consequences. So first of all, the temptation. This will be helpful for us to understand what happened back in the garden all those years ago, but also what happens in our own hearts day by day as well. And in verse 1, we meet the snake. Now, there's no attempt to explain or defend this talking snake, or explain how in a perfect world he came to sow the seeds of temptation and rebellion. You see, there are many questions that the book of Genesis doesn't answer. It raises far more questions than it answers. But we do know from that verse that Simon showed us at the beginning of the service from Revelation that this snake is associated with Satan, a real evil spiritual personality who has himself rebelled against God and who, with devastating hatred, wants to turn God's people away from him. Now, on the one hand, he is incredibly evil and nasty and crafty, but actually he's no match for God. It's not like there's a battle of two equals. In fact, he's described here as just a creature, just part of the creation. And though that raises questions, it's quite helpful because it reminds us that this is not two equal and opposite people in the boxing ring fighting it out, God versus the devil. The devil is just a creature. But nevertheless, he is crafty. Also, being a creature, he should be underneath the man and the woman. Do you remember we've been seeing that mankind is to rule over the world, to be over the creation? But here it looks like things are beginning to turn topsy-turvy, as instead of humanity over creatures, the creature is starting to take authority over humanity. Let's look at three of his tactics, because these are tactics that you will experience this week when you face temptation. First of all, he questions God's word. Let's look at the story. Satan is the master of spin. Verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Did God really say? Questions are powerful in and of themselves, aren't they? They sow seeds of doubt in your mind. And this one is already beginning to suggest that God is rather mean. Instead of focusing on the perhaps 999 different trees that they were allowed to eat from, inevitably Satan zeroes in on that one tree that they have to move away from. But more fundamentally, he attacks God's word. He questions God's word. Did God really say? Straight away, there's a lesson here for us. Satan strikes at God's word. God is good, and he relates to us through speech. He gives us loving and protective guidance to care for us. But if Satan can undermine confidence in what God is saying, well, he's already onto a winner, and our trust in God is severed. And he still does this a million ways in the home this week. He'll try and stop you. He'll try and get between you and your Bible to stop you from reading it with 1,000 more important or urgent things. In theological colleges, he will convince or seek to convince future vicars that the Bible is not up to date or not enough. And in the church on a Sunday morning like this, across the country and across the world, he will be just whispering in people's ears, "Oh, you don't need to listen to this. Oh, it's not quite right. Don't listen to what the Bible is saying." He sows seeds of doubt and distraction. He seeks to put a gap between us and God's word. He is crafty, but actually he's not massively original, and he's been doing this for thousands of years, and he continues to do it today. He questions God's word. Secondly, he denies God's judgment. Let's just do a bit of spot the difference. Look back to chapter 2, where we were last week, and 2 verse 16. Here we have God's original prohibition on not eating from this tree. And then let's spot the difference with how Eve retells the story in chapter 3. So 2 verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Chapter 3, verse 2. Sho, do you mind just closing the back doors? Thank you. The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." God didn't say that. He said you mustn't eat from it. He didn't say you can't touch it. Perhaps this is the beginning of legalism. This is the beginning of humanity adding their rules to what God has said. Don't touch it. It's only a small addition, but right from the beginning of the Bible, we see humanity adding rules. It seems like she's already been sucked in, and she's already relating to God on the wrong basis. And so Satan blatantly denies that God will carry out his punishment. He denies God's judgment. Look at verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. It's so blatant and it's so in your face. Oh, he won't actually do it. It's just an empty threat. He's just saying that. He's trying to control you. You won't die. You'll be absolutely fine. And he does the same to us today. He whispers in our ear that actually, forget the consequences. It won't hurt. It won't matter. There won't be any serious repercussions. You won't face any consequences. But tragically, we will die. Hands up if you've been to a funeral over the last year. Yeah, quite a few of us. And for many of us, that will be people in your own families. Who are you going to listen to? A snake, a crafty creature who tells you that you won't die, or God who says very clearly that you will? So Satan is crafty. He questions God's word. He denies God's judgment. And thirdly, and perhaps most crafty of all, he questions God's motives. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan whispers, there's a reason why God doesn't want you to take this fruit. He's trying to withhold something from you. He's out to spoil your fun. Don't trust him. The minute you eat it, you will be walking through a doorway into a new world where you get to be like God. And that's ironic, isn't it? Because we've already seen in chapter 2 that we are like God. We're in his image. We're made to be like him in terms of ruling and relating together. But it's not enough to be a little g God, if you like it, to be under God, to be over the earth and to be ruling over his planet. They want to be capital G gods. They want to take God's place. You see, they want to know experientially between good and evil. A bit more on that in a moment. But do you see Satan's questioning of motives here? God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. He's out to do anything that will make us think that his good ways are bad ways. Satan wants us to think that God's just here to spoil our fun. And we can be like teenagers, can't we? It's great to have some teenagers with us. You guys can relax because we're all like this sometimes. We sort of shake our fists at God, our parent, and we say, "It's so unfair. You never let me be a grown-up. You just want to make my life miserable. Why don't you let me do the one thing that I want to do?" When actually God all along is protecting us. He questions God's motives. But we're not robots, and we have free will, and he lets us choose. And so on to the center of the story, the second part, the sin. And actually, the scholars tell us that this is right at the center of this section of Genesis 2 and 3, at the low point, if you like, the central point of emphasis. And this is the moment where the virus of sin enters the world to do its catastrophic and irreversible damage. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she's lost already, isn't she? All of her senses and her desires have already been employed in believing Satan's lie. And just in case that we think that this is all Eve's fault, where has Adam been all this time? He's been right by her side, but he's been silent and completely inactive in protecting his wife as he should be doing. He was the leader, born first to protect and cherish his wife, but he's abdicated responsibility and he's completely failed to do what is right. Verse 6b. So let's have all of verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, exactly what she was told not to do. And Adam, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. What is at the heart of this sin? Well, for this, I think we need to go back to verse 5, actually. Knowing good and evil. Now, in what sense are they to know good and evil in a way that they didn't know good and evil before? Satan is trying to tempt them, and he's trying to welcome them into this new world where they get to be the deciders of good and evil. The heart of sin is taking God's place. It's wanting to be on God's throne. And in a sense, Satan was right. Their eyes were opened. But rather than being liberated and released into a new era of autonomy and freedom, they are chained into shame and chaos. God just said one thing, don't eat from this tree, but they did it. And in doing so, they wanted to take God's place. Now, I guess we all want to come to church on a Sunday to be uplifted and to hear some good news. And I'm afraid that there is no good news at this point in the Bible. The trouble is that we all do this. No one here in church is being singled out in any way this morning. We all do this. None of us inside church are, in a sense, better than anyone outside of church. We are all fallen sinners. Many of us have read this chapter many times, and probably many of you could do a better job than me of giving a talk about this passage. But we all need to hear and to feel afresh the horror of what has been done. You see, we will only be lifted up by the good news, and we will be later on in the service, when we first see the depths of the pit that we have fallen into. We need to feel afresh the horror of what we've done, so that in due course we can see the wonder of the gospel. You see, it's easy to have too simplistic a view of sin. Sin is not just breaking rules. Do not walk on the grass. Do not do this. It's actually not about rules. But it's more like making the rules. It's us choosing to be the one that decides what is right and wrong. This means that actually you can do the right thing, but you're doing it because you choose. You can live a really moral life. You can give to the church. You can say your prayers. You can read your Bible because you want to be king and you want to be boss. We don't just need to repent of our bad deeds. We need to repent of our good deeds. We need to repent of us being on God's throne. In Parliament, there is a throne, a jewel-encrusted, velvet-embroidered throne where the monarch sits at the state opening of Parliament. And I once heard of a group of tourists who were looking around the Houses of Parliament and came to this throne, and the tour guide was sort of turning his back just for a moment, and you can guess what happened. a cheeky tourist snuck behind the rope and just went and had a quick sit on the throne. And the tour guide turned back and said, "What are you doing? That's the Queen's throne." And he said, I think it was an Aussie, "I just wanted to have a go." And we laugh, and it's only a seat, and it's the Queen, as much as we love her, is just a human. She's just a sovereign ruler of one state. But actually, isn't that what we try and do with God? We want to have a go. Behind every sin, we seek to sneak onto God's throne, pushing him off and living as if we are God inside. We want the autonomy to decide between good and evil. We've believed Satan's lie that we can be in God's place, knowing, deciding between good and evil. And we've been doing it for so long that we just don't realize how outrageous it is. It started with the first captain of the human race, Adam, and we follow in his footsteps. So essential that we see how far we have fallen. We want to know good from evil. We want to be able to decide. We want God's place. We don't want him there. The temptation, the sin, and the consequences. And we'll see more consequences next week as Sam takes us through the next part of chapter 3 and as we see the sentence that's passed on the creation, the snake, and on Adam and on Eve. But just let's look at two consequences just in our passage today up to verse 13. And the first one is shame. Shame. At the end of chapter 2, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There was absolutely no shame in the world. But once they've taken from this fruit, other people become enemies and they are threatened and they recognize their nakedness. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Satan was half right. There was a kind of eye-opening, but it wasn't a good one. And they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Lots of artists have had a lot of fun with some fig leaves trying to cover up nakedness in the garden. Actually, we've been making fig leaves ever since. Our fig leaves may look a bit more subtle and a bit more 21st century in terms of our achievements at work or our alternative lifestyle or our Sunday masks that we put on. But they're all attempts to paper over the cracks of what we've done. They're all ways in which we seek to feel better about ourselves. Could it be that if we're really honest, on a Sunday, we don't want people to know the real me? We put on the fig leaves and the masks. But before God, we can't cover up. We are guilty. But it's not just that they hide from each other. In verse 8, they hide from God as if that was possible. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord calls after them with questions. He knows the answer, but he comes after them. He wants to confront them with the seriousness of what they've done, but they go hiding. I've mentioned before the stories of Patricia St. John, amazing stories for children, well worth reading even if you're an adult as well. And in one story, Treasures of the Snow, Lucien, who's a slightly naughty little lad, is winding up his next door neighbour, Danny, by holding his kitten over a precipice. They live in the Alps. And he holds this little kitten over, dangling over the precipice, to make him annoyed. But he actually slips and he actually drops the kitten over this precipice. He didn't mean to, but his kind of taunting of this little boy just got worse. And then what's so terrible is that Danny himself launches himself off the precipice to try and rescue his kitten. Spoiler alert, Danny is okay. He breaks his leg terribly, and that's the rest of the story goes from there. But Lucien at this point thinks that he's killed Danny, and he just runs. He runs to the hay shed and he hides himself. And it's just like what we do. We hide ourselves. Maybe one of the reasons we're so busy in our work is because we hide ourselves in our work. And shame comes into our relationships and into our marriages and into our church and into our relationships. We hide from one another and we hide from God. Well, please don't hide this morning. You're among friends and you are before a holy God who, as we're going to see, comes after you. First of all, shame, and secondly, blame. And we see this in verse 12. Let's just look at these questions that God asks. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And then listen to this answer. It's like a double swipe, both at God and at Eve. He's kind of passing the buck. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault for giving it to me." The man said, verse 13, sorry, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate," passing the buck. I'm sure you've heard the old joke. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Workplaces, marriages, schools, factories, homes, shops, they're all places of shame and blame as we seek to hide and pass the buck. Just look at how you react next time you know you're in the wrong. We all do this. As we get to Genesis 3, verse 13, it is a sad story, isn't it? It's a heavy story. It's a difficult story to read and a difficult story to preach on. But we're actually beginning to see with God's lenses what has gone wrong with the world. And it's so helpful. It's so helpful when we wear Genesis 1, 2, and 3 lenses and we look at our news feeds and we look at the internet and we see what's happening in the world and we see what's happening in our own lives and we see why. It's because of our rebellion against God that this has happened. G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic thinker and writer of the last century. And once the Times, the newspaper The Times, wrote the question and addressed it to a number of thinkers of the time and said, "What's gone wrong with the world?" And it said that G.K. Chesterton wrote a very simple letter. And he just said, "Sir, in answer to your question, what's wrong with the world, I am." The way in which we begin to understand our world is by beginning to understand our own hearts and knowing that this is us. But before we move on and before we look next week at the further consequences, can I just show you one thing? Yes, God comes to confront Adam and Eve. He shows them what they've got wrong. But could it be that as he comes to convict them and to show them, he also comes to reach out to them? He could have walked the other way. He could have left Adam and Eve stewing in their sin. But graciously, he comes towards them. He takes the initiative. Yes, we are stuck. We're lost. We're hiding in our sin and our shame. But God comes towards them. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He comes after you. He comes after me. And he's interested in us. He takes the initiative. And later on in the Bible, we'll see that he takes the initiative in sending his son into this world. Later on, we're going to sing, "I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way." It's right that we pause and confess our sin. And we're going to do that in the words of a song and in the words of a confession that Simon is going to lead us through. And this song is a song that Johnny wrote, I think, based on the book of Hosea. But don't stay in your sin. Take your sin to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where a fountain of forgiveness was poured out for sinners. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Jesus.